We live in a world in which very few people write letters anymore. We write emails. Now, seems like for many, even that is going away. We write blogs. We write comments. Instagrams, Twitters, texts, messages. The art of writing letters is almost gone. And what we will lose because of it is the treasure trove of letters by former pastors, great poets, writers of the past. It'll all go away. And emails are not letters. In fact, for many of you, if you receive an email that starts to feel like a letter, you'll mark it as read even though you haven't. Discard it. The world's inboxes are full of unread, uncared for, unloved emails. In fact, when was the last time you went to your mailbox? You do know what that is, right? That's the little thing that sits out on the side of the street that post office puts stuff in and out of, yeah? When's the last time you went to your mailbox hoping for a letter? Right? When was the last time you did that? Besides Christmas cards, which don't count, when was the last time you received or even wrote a real letter that was written to you in longhand? Yeah? Just like many other things in the Bible, this aspect of the Scriptures is lost on us. I'm going to move this because I'm afraid I'm going to actually walk over there and knock it over. All of Paul's writings in the New Testament were letters. Now, yes, we call them epistles. Epistles is just a fancy name for a letter. And just as our letters used to have a generally accepted format, so the letters of Bible times had a generally accepted format. And this format was deeply influenced by the fact that letters were written on scrolls. And whatever material the letter was written on was then rolled up. Wax was applied where the roll ended to seal, or there was a band, a ribbon, put around it to hold it closed. And then a splotch of wax was dropped on the seal, and the sender's signet ring was pressed into it. That is, if the sender had one. Evidently, Paul had no signet ring. Though his letters were sealed, they were certified to be genuine, not by a signet in a seal on the outside, but by his distinctive large handwriting somewhere in the contents. See, Paul generally dictated his letters. That just boggles my mind to start with. Can you imagine dictating Romans? Or Ephesians? And he was going blind during the last part of his life and ministry. His health was starting to fail. And often the person who would be carrying the letter to its destination took the dictation and wrote down what Paul said. And this is the case with the letter that we are studying called Colossians. And we have before us its closing paragraphs. It's ending of this letter. And this part of a letter in Paul's day gives a closing prayer wish and a blessing. And then it also tended to have greetings and short messages from around the letter's author to the recipients of the letter. We are beginning in Colossians chapter 4 and picking up in verse 7 to the end of our letter, or our book, if you will. And I want first to draw your attention to the verses that are actually before our text. They contain the closing blessing and exhortation. And they also establish a program for Christian engagement with God and with the world. To commend Jason for his excellent sermon last week on this text. But listen once again, picking up in verse 2, Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us, may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there was an engagement with God in faithful prayer in verse 2 to 4. Commissional people engage God in the principles that shape praying. They also engage God in praying for the particular needs of Christian people and Christian leaders. But commissional people will also be engaged with the world in faithful witness. They are careful about how they live, and they are careful about how they speak. And therefore, the pattern for Christian ministry begins with prayer and witness. What we have here developed the idea of being commissional. And these are foundational to being a biblically commissional church. Commissional ministry will see the importance of personal and ministry relationships. No one in the New Testament operates on a principle of individuality. The stalwart missionary serving for years alone but undaunted is the stuff of missionary stories. That's largely unknown in the New Testament. The reason the apostles wrote letters to people and to churches is because they were deeply embedded in personal and public relationships. There were much loved people who needed to be encouraged, who needed to be exhorted and corrected and taught, and even at times that needed to be commended to one another. Now, Paul seems to have surrounded himself and filled his ministry life with people. He had a vast network of relationships. Some were near to him, close to him personally. Some were more distant from him, both personally and in terms of geography and location. Some were close, dear, trusted, relied upon. We think immediately of Timothy and Titus and others. And some were connected to him through others. They were second-hand relationships. And through these relationships, Paul shows us a pattern for Christian ministry. Now, remember that in this closing, we are not now looking at what has been a logical argument. Book of Colossians is a tightly argued, presented, developed letter. But now we come to the end and it feels more shotgunish. You know, a little bit here, a little bit there, and yet underneath it, Paul's orderly mind has still ordered this in a discernible way. So these words then are not without their order and structure. So Paul gives us this pattern for biblical ministry alongside of faithful servants in verses 7 through 13. See, I love how Paul speaks of the people who are around him and with whom he serves. Now, our pronunciation of these Greek names sometimes is different, and I will generally use the way we pronounce them rather than the technically correct name. It always throws me when you have a German name, and I'm looking at your name and the difference between a German would have pronounced it and the way an American pronounces it, but that's another story for another day. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities, verse 7. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Ought to cause you just to pause a minute and go, huh? Who is one of you? And they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Don't you wish that sentence had been filled out? Now, notice then, first, Paul is serving with fellow ministers, verses 7 through 9. And what I want to observe is Paul as a biblical leader. So biblical leaders humbly develop relationships with fellow servants, ministers, and deacons. We begin with Tychicus. Tychicus is with Paul and attending to his needs. He will be traveling with Onesimus to bring the letters to the church and the letter to Philemon. He has been given a report of Paul's activities, probably referring to his gospel efforts in prison and his letter writing to the churches. I love that Paul says, pray that there will be an open door. An open door. Get that while he's in prison for the gospel? Now remember that Paul is what we would think of today as a missionary. And since he is writing such a powerful letter, he wants the church to know more about him. I'm challenged by the way that Paul describes Tychicus. You see, I'm not sure that we tend to attach these kinds of descriptors to people that we serve, with. A beloved brother. He's a faithful deacon, diakonos. He is a fellow servant, the word here, partner of the Lord. Do you have relationships that feel and sound like this? Was Tychicus perfect? Of course not. He had faults, I'm sure. But he was commended as a brother. He was commended as a deacon or minister. He was commended as a servant of the Lord. He was loved. He was faithful, and he was a partner in ministry in the Lord. And he was sent to Colossae on a mission. He is sent with a purpose. He had been previously sent to Ephesus to assist Timothy. He was to give them a further report on how Paul was doing than what he wanted to put in his letter. And he also sent to encourage them, in the things that Paul had written to them. The church there was going through struggles that are reflected in this letter. They needed strong words of encouragement and pushing back against error. They would need help in thinking through the will of God in all areas of wisdom. Tychicus. And then there is Onesimus. He is also sending Onesimus with Tychicus. Aren't you glad our names are John and Paul and Russ and Mary? And now Onesimus, remember, was the runaway slave of Philemon who was converted under Paul's ministry while he was in prison with him. Along with this letter to the church, Paul was sending another letter to Onesimus's owner, which is the book of Philemon in our Bibles. Now, notice Paul's description of Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is from Colossae and now will be in the church. Now, you have to pause for a minute and say, no, wait a minute, how long has Paul known Onesimus? Right? Onesimus is in prison with him and is now being released and sent back to his master. So faithful and beloved here are not necessarily tied to what a person does, but rather to who a person is. Maybe Onesimus has had a good start in serving, But beloved and faithful are how we are described by God. And therefore, we should not tie our relationships with other Christians with what they do, particularly what they might be doing for us, but rather who they are in Christ. But then he is also serving with fellow countrymen. Verses 10 through 11. Biblical leaders develop relationships with others who may have stumbled and maybe even failed in ministry. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, for good reason. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. So these were Paul's Jewish fellow workers in God's kingdom. Aristarchus was in prison with Paul. He was from Thessalonica, if you look at Acts 20, verse 5, and had joined the missionary band then, traveling with Paul. He would be known to the Colossian church, so the greeting from him. Then we get an interesting commendation of John Mark. He is specifically identified as Barnabas' cousin. The Holy Spirit here making sure that we make the connection back to the difficulty in the book of Acts, and that those who were the original recipients would make the family and relational connection. There's no mistaking who this is. He was the young man who had set out with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He turned back and quit the team. And Paul refused to take him on the second journey. And that argument, that dissension, as Luke describes it, led to Paul and Barnabas separating and going on different journeys. However, here and in 2 Timothy, we see that Paul was reconciled to John Mark. He has sent specific instructions, probably related to people not accepting him due to the split, right? If Paul doesn't want this guy, then maybe I don't either. I mean, it's the way humans work, right? And he has sent specific instructions. And Paul is now commending him and has told the churches to welcome John Mark if he comes to them. Isn't it great to see that God and biblical leaders are people of second chances? John Mark blew it. He quit. It would be easy for him to go around with a big Q on his back the rest of his ministry. But Paul is very careful to receive him, probably to disciple him, to give specific instructions to welcome him, and even in his final days, to bring John Mark to him because he is useful in ministry. Paul has set an example then for willingness to work with and develop someone who might have failed in ministry. And finally, a greeting from Jesus, who understandably was called Justice. I mean, really? You're in the church and your name is Jesus? The only other Justice mentioned in the New Testament is Titus Justice, where the church in Corinth met after being ousted from the synagogue. However, it is unlikely that this is the same person, and if not, this is the only mention of him by name. However, he is with Paul. He's either in prison, but more likely he's come to Rome to attend to Paul, to extend his ministry while Paul was in prison. And he is serving alongside of a faithful pastor in verses 12 through 13. Biblical leaders spend a great deal of ministry time to disciple and mentor men who serve in the eldership, that is, pastors. verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now notice that Epaphras is an example of the pattern that we saw last week in verses 7 and following. That he is one who labors in prayer and he is one who labors in proclaiming. He speaks to God for his people and he speaks to his people on behalf of God. So Epaphras is a significant person who is serving Paul in the church. We don't know as much about him as we do Timothy and Titus, but the references to him highlight how important he was in serving the churches in the region around Laodicea and Colossae. He was one of the elders of the church at Colossae and had led and had served them well. You know, what strikes me here is what Epaphras struggled for. In Colossians 1, 5-8, we read of this hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love and the Spirit. Epaphras is an example of prayer and of witness. He struggles for them in prayer, having preached to them the gospel. His aim in ministry is twofold. Epaphras aims and prays that the congregation will become mature, that people will grow up in Christ all through the New Testament. This is a primary aim of a gathered church in all of its ministry, is that people will make progress toward maturity. That's a primary purpose. And secondly, that the congregation are confident that they are obeying the Lord, that they are doing the Lord's will. And these two aspects of ministry are being commended by Paul. They are what he wants elders to aim for. Prayer and preaching that help people to maturity and to confidence in God's will. Is this what you prize for your elders? Now, Paul also establishes a pattern of serving with faithful people in verses 14 to 15. Biblical leaders sometimes have people who are near to help them in practical ways. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. I want to pause and hover over this for just a moment. First, there is a caring physician. I think it's interesting that Paul refers to Luke as a physician. Why does he do that? Probably because Luke is here serving Paul in that way. Let's think about that. Luke is an interesting man. He wrote two books of the Bible, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But he was a physician by training and by trade. And at some point, if you're reading through the book of Acts, after Paul had suffered great persecution and injuries, Luke joins the traveling team of missionaries and seems to be with Paul to the very end. The book of Acts switches in voice from they and them to we and us. And so Luke joins the team. And he seems to be traveling around with Paul, not only to assist in ministry, of course he would, but also to use his skills to attend to Paul's many physical needs. See, we often forget what Paul went through over the course of ministry. Stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, failing eyesight, and long terms of imprisonment. What a joy to have a Luke who cares about him enough to sacrifice his own ministry in order to be sure that Paul is sustained and cared for. The beloved physician. And then in verse 14, we have Demas. Demas sends a greeting. Now here is possibly someone who's going to fail. Demas sends this greeting. He is with Paul. He may be in prison, or more likely, he is another one of those who are in Rome because of Paul. And so there's a team of people who, though they are not in prison, they are there to attend to Paul in prison, to be sure his ministry is expanded, his letters are carried, and so on. Now, at this point, Paul conveys the greetings, but does not commend him. You notice it, the absence of commendation kind of sticks out a little bit. That would not be significant, maybe, if we did not have 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 12, which was written in the latter years of Paul's ministry. There, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And here is that team of people serving and going and coming. Over the next few years, after the writing of the Colossian letter, Demas begins to love this present world, possibly its comforts and ease, after all the troubles and hardships and trials and suffering of ministry. And therefore, having loved the world, he goes home to Thessalonica. And then he also commends a sacrificial home in verse 15. The church in Colossae has a sister church in Laodicea as well as Hierapolis, which is just mentioned in passing. So Paul sends greetings to them. Of note, though, is that he greets Nympha. This lady hosts a church, a gathering in her home. And given where it is in the paragraph and in the sentence, this is probably in Laodicea. The church in Colossae seems to have met in Philemon's home. And so the church in Laodicea seems to be meeting in Nympha's home. And the wording, as it does in a couple of others, Paul's letter, notably Romans, maybe implies even multiple gathering places of the church in a city. So here is someone who is commended for her sacrificial opening of her home for the gathering of the church in Laodicea. But he also establishes a pattern of Christian ministry by faithful ministry. I see in verse 16 and 17, so biblical leaders recognize and commend the work God is doing in other churches and with key people. Verse 16, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Now I want to note something, just kind of in passing, this is in the manuscript. But there's a letter written to Laodicea just not in the Scriptures. So there's another letter behind the scenes here that seems to go, that seems to have been sent to Laodicea that we don't apparently have. And yet these circular letters were to be read in the churches. Now notice he begins in verse 16 with a charge to the church. This letter is not only to Colossae, but also to the church in Laodicea. Colossae was the parent church, Laodicea the daughter church. So the letter was to be read in both churches. And the problems faced on one were being faced in both. The heart of the leadership was to be sure that the congregations rejected error, that they were established in God's will, and that they were all walking in wisdom in all of their lives. And from the shared letter, they were personally and practically, with visible progress, to live the gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-embracing, God-glorifying Christian life that had been presented, had been proclaimed, had been argued for all through this book. So there's a charge to the church. Be sure when the after the letter is read that you send it over to Laodicea, and be sure that you read the letter I sent to them. But then there is a charge to a person, verse 17. It makes me curious sometimes how people react. We get into the book of Philippians. We get, I sort of jokingly call odious and soon touchy, the two ladies at the end of the book. He calls them out by name. They're reading the letter. They're reading the Bible, and boom, there their names are. Archippus. Say to Archippus. Archippus was serving in one of the two churches. It's likely that he was in Laodicea. He had been given a ministry that he was responsible for in the Lord. And he seems to be wavering, or possibly not completing it. And the charge, interestingly, is to the church. Right? He's writing the letter to the church. It is the church who is to say to Archippus, yikes! At least the elders, and possibly in the public reading of this letter, Archippus is being exhorted. No, he's being sternly commanded to finish what was put in his charge. So it's Sunday morning, church at Laodicea, and they're gathered in Nympha's home, and probably Epaphras, Tychicus, stands and says, we have a letter here from Paul in prison in Rome. He wrote it to us as well as to Colossae, and so I'm going to read it. And you read all through this, and you get to the very end, and here is Archippus sitting in the room. And the letter says to everyone in the room, tell this guy to finish what he started. Yikes! How would you like to be Archippus? Withering down in his seat. Biblical leaders care that people complete and finish what they started. And then he establishes a pattern in faithful suffering, verse 18. Biblical leaders will continue to be faithful even in physical affliction, suffering, limitations, all the while relying on the grace of God. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, how is Paul suffering? Well, first, he's suffering with a physical infirmity. Paul's handwriting was distinct. All the evidence points toward failing eyesight and possibly physical difficulties, as we mentioned earlier. And as with most of his correspondence, the letter was dictated. But unbelievably, circulating among the churches in Paul's day were forgeries. letters pretending to be from Paul that weren't from him or written by him at all. And from the middle toward the end of his writing ministry, Paul took to doing something in the letters that indicated this was really from him. So he began signing or writing something in his letters that signified it was truly from him. And despite all of this, Paul simply kept on serving as he could. You see, the strength of your commitment to ministry is not in how much you are doing, but in what it takes to stop you from doing it. And he is suffering in ministry limitation. Now imagine, here's a man who is sent to the Gentiles, has traveled all over the known world, his known world. He has been all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, seeing the churches. And now, when you would think that the ministry is really reaching this high point, he's stuck in prison. He's chained. And Paul says, remember my chains. Well, why chains? Well, this represents a kind of limitation. The people he is sending and the people he is writing to, they are free. Epaphras is going to come. Onesimus is going to come. Tychicus is going to come. Timothy walks around. Titus walks around. And their leader is in chains. They are not in prison. They are free. So if Archippus is to complete the ministry given him, and Paul is fulfilling his own ministry in spite of physical decline and chains, then what are they doing? And what are we doing? What are you doing? And remembering his chains is a way to ask for prayer for God's grace, to bear up under it, and possibly God's providence to free him from them. But all of this ministry, all of this suffering, all of this hardship is by sustaining grace. The grace that sustains Paul in such suffering will sustain the church at Colossae. Ministry is done by people. It is done by human effort. But that human effort, that work that believers do, is all enabled and empowered by the grace of God. So what have we observed from the life of Paul that helps us to think about biblical leadership? First, we notice that biblical leaders humbly develop relationships with fellow servants, with ministers, with deacons. Biblical leaders, secondly, develop relationships with others who may have stumbled and possibly even failed, and therefore lifts them up, commends them to others, receives them, welcomes them, so that eventually they become useful in ministry. Biblical leaders spend a great deal of ministry time to disciple and mentor men who will serve in the eldership as pastors. Biblical leaders sometimes have people who are near to them and care for them and help them in practical ways. So, Luke, the beloved physician. Biblical leaders recognize and commend the work that God is doing in other churches and with key people. Biblical leaders will continue to be faithful, even in physical affliction, suffering, and limitations, all the while relying on the grace of God. Now, I hope that this simple introduction to several people in Paul's circle has challenged you and convicted you. Some of you need to think deeply about your own life and ministry. Are you faithful? Are you committed? Are you sacrificial? Are you trending toward more maturity, toward greater wisdom, toward larger sacrifice? Or are you trending toward ease and comfort, self-focus, and even incompletion. And some of you are struggling with what often are perceived as significant obstacles in serving. Frankly, Paul, Luke, Timothy, Titus, and Epaphras, Tychicus, they all shame us. No, you're not one of them. I understand that. But sadly, we are often not even close. And also pray for many of you that you will be encouraged by this. Many of you serve well, but you also have tender consciences. You hear this and you're concerned, you may be weighed down, but do have an accurate assessment of your work in the Lord. Stay faithful as you have been. Continue to do the ministry you are committed to. Continue to offer your time and energy and ability and gifts and money to sacrificial service to church. Fulfill what has been given you to do. And remember that all of this is your responsibility to do the work. And it is God's responsibility to enable you by His grace. Don't resist that grace. Do avail yourself of it. And so, in concluding the book, may we all, personally, practically, with visible progress, live the gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-embracing, God-glorifying Christian life. Let's pray. Father, often we come to the end of a letter like this, and there's a bunch of people we don't know, probably really don't care much about. This was written a long time ago to people long dead, to a church long gone, and yet it is your word. And may it profit us. May it challenge us, convict us, encourage us, correct us, admonish us. May we be the kind of biblical leader that Paul was. May we be the kind of beloved Christian, faithful servant, sacrificial people as all those who surrounded Paul. Help us. If we are trending like Demas toward loving the world, to be shaken to our cores, to hold fast, and like Archippus, to finish what was started. And all of this, Father, may we be and become mature, grown up, walking with you in your will and in all your wisdom. We pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen.